We turn tonight in our Bibles to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, which has been described in a number of ways, one of which is it is the description of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Christian life. The Holy Spirit has been given to do, among other things, to assure us of our salvation, that God's work begun shall be completed. And before the reading of God's word tonight, let us call upon his name in prayer. Merciful God and Father, we turn to you tonight and ask for your Spirit's blessing through the preaching of the word. We recognize, as you have told us in your word, that we shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. And so feed us, we pray. Nourish us. Strengthen us for the pilgrimage that remains for us, that we may be strong in our faith and assured also that the love that you have shown to us in Jesus Christ will not fail, that nothing will separate us from that love, and that to the very end you will bring about your purposes in our lives. So then we pray, bless the reading and the preaching of your word. For Jesus' sake, amen. Romans 8, beginning at verse 12, reading through verse 30 tonight. This is the word of God. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. When the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we await eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray it for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Here ends the reading of God's word from Romans chapter 8. Now we'll turn to the summary of the word of God as we find it in the canons of Dort. Tonight we're looking at chapter 5, articles 9, 10, and 11. You'll find this beginning on page 110 in the back of the Psalter hymnal, if you're visiting with us. Page 110, article 9, Article 10 and Article 11. I read these for you, and I ask, please, that you follow along in your Psalter hymnals. The bottom of the second column, Article 9. This is what we profess, brothers and sisters. Of this preservation of the elect to salvation, and of their perseverance in the faith, true believers themselves may and do obtain assurance according to the measure of their faith, whereby they surely believe that they are and ever will continue true and living members of the church, and that they have the forgiveness of sins and life eternal. Article 10. This assurance, however, is not produced by any peculiar revelation contrary to or independent of the Word of God, but springs from faith in God's promises, which He has most abundantly revealed in His Word for our comfort, from the testimony of the Holy Spirit, witnessing with our spirit that we are children and heirs of God. And lastly, from a serious and holy desire to preserve a good conscience and to perform good works. And if the elect of God were deprived of this solid comfort, that they shall finally obtain the victory and of this infallible pledge of eternal glory, they would be of all men the most miserable. And finally, Article 11. The Scripture, moreover, testifies that believers in this life have to struggle with various carnal doubts, and that under grievous temptations they do not always feel this full assurance of faith and certainty of persevering. But God, who is the Father of all consolation, does not suffer them to be tempted above that they are able, but will with the temptation make also the way of escape, that they may be able to endure it. And by the Holy Spirit again inspires them with the comfortable assurance of persevering. Here ends the reading of the canons of Dort. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to think tonight in terms of the subject of assurance, of a large pendulum. Because to appreciate Articles 9, 10, and 11 of the Canons of Dort, you have to appreciate just a little bit of church history. To understand the kind of struggles, the kind of deliberations that have taken place in the history of the church. I say this not to turn you off to the message tonight, not to turn you off to history, but you do need to know and need to appreciate where we have come from. In the time of the writing of the Canons of Dort, our spiritual forefathers were very concerned that God's people, you included, be assured of your salvation. Opponents of our forefathers, opponents of the Reformed faith, were saying, for example, that we could never be assured of our salvation, not in this life. No one can be assured. Why? Because if salvation depends upon the exercise of your free will, if it's ultimately your choice, your decision for Jesus Christ, and if everything hangs upon that decision, well, who can be assured that you'll persevere to the end? You may falter, you may have doubts, you may crumble under pressure and adversity. And so, they were very quick to say, we can't be sure. No one can be sure. But there were others as well, even within Reformed circles, who were very timid about the matter of assurance and would go so far to say that if you want to speak about the assurance of salvation, well, you're treading on very dangerous ground. Because that language, they say, is very presumptuous. It's haughty, it's proud. And so if you've known people in that tradition, the Reformed faith, it's a very, very scary thing to watch, especially, for example, at a funeral, where you'll gather around a graveside and you'll bury the remains of a beloved saint, someone who's been a lifelong member of the church, someone who has professed his or her faith, and the pastor may say, well, we know this about grandma, about grandpa, we know this about them, but we cannot be sure that this person is with the Lord. We hope, we trust, but we just can't be sure. And you see, in that context, the authors of our confession of the Canons of Dort want to say, no, it's more than that. It's stronger than that. You may be sure. But then swing the pendulum the other way, because the language of doubt and uncertainty is foreign in our church environment today. In North American evangelical Christianity, that's not the issue. That's not the concern. That's not the danger. You know what the danger is today? It's just the opposite. It's presumption, a deadly presumption. It's the kind of thinking that says, well, so long as I know certain truths to be the teaching of the church, so long as I can recite them, so long as I attend a worship service, so long as my membership is in the book and no one hassles me about it, then I may be assured. If that's the way you think about it, I remind you of what our Lord Jesus said about those who will approach him on the day of judgment and say, Lord, Lord, did we not do this in your name? Did we not even cast out demons in your name? Remarkable. And Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I command? Where's your faith? Where's your trust? Where's a life that shows that you embrace me in faith? Depart from me, he says. I never knew you. You see, when churches preach and teach and practice easy believism, that it's simply a matter of making your decision, of coming down the aisle, of signing a card, of saying a certain prayer, if that's all that being a Christian involves, is just going through those motions and having a superficial knowledge of the Scriptures and of the church's teaching, if that's all that's involved, the Lord says, I warn you. I warn you. Lest you hear on that day, depart from me, I never knew you. And so tonight, we look at these three articles, and I want you to consider with me, first of all, the possibility of assurance, and what Article 9 says about that. And then Article 10, the pursuit of assurance. How do we pursue it? How can we be sure that what God has done is for me and will continue until the last day? And then finally, the preservation of that assurance in Article 11. So we'll look at that this evening very briefly, the matter of assurance. You notice the language here of Article 9 concerning this preservation of those chosen to salvation and concerning the perseverance of true believers in faith. Believers themselves can and do become assured. They do. It is a reality. But let's make something very clear tonight. What do we mean by assurance? What do we mean by assurance? And I want to make a distinction here because I think especially in our tradition, a tradition where our children are educated in the truths of Scripture, catechized from a very young age on through high school and beyond, the temptation might be for many of you to think, well, so long as I can recite the Catechism or the Belgian Confession, even the Canons of Dort in an interview for a profession of faith, so long as I have a right understanding of doctrine, I may be assured. I may be assured. That's what assurance means, that I know it's true, the teaching of Scripture and the like. But is that really what the Bible means by assurance? Is that what the Canons of Dort means by assurance? Think of it this way. Let's imagine that you were shown a fantastic, fabulous kingdom, and you have an intimate knowledge of all the aspects of this kingdom, what is contained in the kingdom, how wealthy it is, what the benefits are of possessing it. Fine. You have a certain head knowledge of this to be true. That's something far different than actually taking possession of it and enjoying it. Or seeing a meal on a table if you're starving and say, well, I can identify this and this and this, and I know these things are good and they're delicious and they'll fill me. But it's a far cry from actually taking that food and enjoying it. So when we talk about the assurance of salvation, we're not just talking about, well, at least I know the right doctrine, the right truth. And sometimes we can give the appearance to others that we walk around strutting around as though, well, we have the right doctrine and that's what's going to get us into heaven. Let me tell you something. Right doctrine itself will not get you into heaven. It is the Lord Jesus Christ and His shed blood that will get you into heaven. And we need to disabuse ourselves of this thinking that if we simply have all of our ducks in a row, as it were, in terms of knowing the truth, that that is going to secure our place for eternity. That is not the case. That is not the case. The question I pose to you tonight is, do you embrace this truth? Do you believe this? Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you trust His Word? And do you live your life in a way that shows you really believe what He says? And I say this especially to you young people and young adults. Oh, how wonderful it is if you know these doctrines and if you know the Scriptures intimately. Wonderful! But what difference does it make in your life? How does it change you? How does it direct in terms of your priorities, your choices in life, the kind of friends you have, the kind of work you do, the way you use your money, the way you expend your time? Does it make any difference at all? Or is this just so much talking from the pulpit and we simply dismiss it as so much irrelevant nonsense when we walk out the door tonight? That's the question. Do you embrace this? And may we be sure that this salvation that's not only offered to us but given to us will remain with us not only for the present time but for all of eternity. That's the question. And the canons say, we may. We may be assured of this. Think of Job, who in the middle of his adversity in chapter 19 said, I know, and we're going to sing this tonight, I know that my Redeemer lives. David, the king, the warrior, the poet, David, the sinner. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Surely goodness and mercy shall pursue me. That's the original intent of the language in the Hebrew. It shall pursue me all the days of my life. This is not the restricted pleasure or gift to an elite few. As though there are some people who may enjoy assurance, but for the regular Christian, the professing Christian, he may never know that assurance. No, the Bible says these things are given to you that you may believe, and by believing you may have life. That's what John says. That's why these things are written. Not just to fill your head with knowledge. Not just to make you more intelligent in terms of doctrine. Not to make you proud and boastful and arrogant and cocky, but that you may believe, that you would humble yourself and that you would embrace Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Paul says, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Do you think that was wishful thinking for the Apostle Paul when he wrote that? Or that he's just being boastful or arrogant? No. Paul believes this not because he knows so much about himself and his willpower. He knows this to be true because he knows his Savior. Romans 8, verse 39 also speaks to us in this way, in that great chapter. I am persuaded that nothing in all the created order will separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. But notice as well that believers can and do become assured, notice, in accordance with the measure of their faith. And I'll say more about that with a third point tonight. We don't all experience that assurance at the same level, in the same measure. Some of us struggle. Some of us wrestle with doubt. Some of us are afflicted with uncertainty. But the canons teach that biblical instruction as well, that this is ours. A sense of the greatness and strength of saving grace. That this salvation is not simply something I can speak about and articulate and write down in a quiz or a test for catechism, but it's something that I possess. And what do we believe concerning this salvation? Notice the end of that article, that we are and always will remain true and living members of the church, and that we have the forgiveness of sins and life eternal. That's what you may be assured of. That's why the scriptures were written. That's why the gospel is preached, that you may know that to be your own. But secondly, Article 10 speaks not only of the possibility of assurance, but the pursuit of it. It's a reality. It's not just something that's reserved for some. It is yours, you who believe. But how do we pursue this? Notice, accordingly, this assurance is derived or described negatively, first of all. It does not derive from some private revelation beyond or outside of the Word. In other words, what the fathers of our faith, the authors of the Canons of Dort, were trying to convey to us in this article is an answer to the question, well, how can I be assured? How do I know that I am one of God's children? How do I know that it's not just some farce? How can I be assured? And they said, first of all, don't anticipate that the Lord is somehow going to whisper in your ear or show you a sign in the sky, some cloud formation, or that some angel is going to come and deliver this message to you. That's not how the Lord does it. I ask no dream, no prophet ecstasies, no sudden rending of the veil of clay. Isn't that what we sing in the Psalter hymn, though? No angel visitants, but rather, take the dimness of my soul away. No, we don't look to some private revelation, but what do? First of all, we hang upon the promises of God. But from faith in the promises of God, which He has very plentifully revealed in His Word for our comfort. For our comfort. Now think about that for just a moment. What does that imply? It implies several things, first of all, that what we have in Scripture is sufficient. That it's sufficient for our salvation. All that you need to know to receive that eternal life, to have everlasting joy, all of it is in this Word. But now, if we believe that, if we're not expecting some private revelation, some angel to come visit us, some rending of the veil of clay, that sort of thing, if we're bound to this Word, what does this say about our responsibility then? How are we to be assured? By being in the Word. By reading the Word, contemplating, meditating upon the Word, devouring the Word, eating the Word, the Bible says. We've been talking about that in our couples Bible study group as well. Meditating upon the Word as being the fuel that enables us to pray. When people come and ask, how can I be assured of salvation? Right? I feel like there's no assurance. One of the first questions you have to ask yourself or ask others is, are you in the Word? And again, not as though it's some mere academic exercise, like reading some textbook for a class. That's not what the Bible is. This is not a textbook, first of all. These are the words of life. Wonderful words of life. And the Lord has given this to you so that you may know salvation and be assured that He has begun this work and will complete this work. Are you in the Word? Are you listening to the preaching of the Word? Are you making use of the means that God has chosen Himself to strengthen our faith? If you find it difficult, and I'll say this as a pastor, I'll say it as your pastor. Sometimes I hear comments through our elders, through others, that, you know, I don't understand what's being said from the pulpit. I don't understand the pastor. He's way over my head, or it's too deep, or I get nothing out of the sermon. I do take those sorts of comments seriously. I try not to take them personally. And I pray that God would give me the grace to respond positively to it. But there's also the obligation that we have as those who occupy the pew to listen attentively, to prepare ourselves. How prepared are you to receive the Word? What do you do in terms of prayer, asking the Lord to open your heart, to make you attentive, to make you hungry for the Word, to make you receptive to its teaching, pliable, teachable, submissive, that sort of thing? We also have a ministry in our church where copies of the recordings are available. Make use of it. Maybe you have to listen to a sermon several times over before it really begins to sink in. That's okay. That's okay. Better to do that than to spend endless hours listening to nonsense on television and the radio. Believe me. Believe me. Feed your soul with that. Not with the drivel that we find in the media so often. Your time will be well spent. Secondly, how are we assured of this gospel truth? From the Word. Secondly, from the testimony of the Holy Spirit, testifying with our spirit that we are God's children and heirs of God. Romans 8 is the text cited here. And we read that tonight. What does it involve? One of the great Puritan theologians, John Owen, described it this way. He says it's like a courtroom. A courtroom where the person entering before the judge has a claim to make. He has rights that are owed to him. And he's going to state his case. He's going to plead his cause. But he has doubts. He has worries. And to make matters worse, another person comes into the courtroom and accuses him. You don't deserve this. This isn't yours. What are you talking about? Our sin, the world, Satan, all these things come into our lives and they say, don't listen to this person. Don't listen to this person. You have no claim. You have no claim upon the promises of God. And Owen said, it's in that context that the Lord sends His Spirit, who is like the person who appears in the scene then and comes alongside of us and says, no, I can vouch. I can assure you that He is the rightful owner of this claim, that He's not making this up, that He is entitled to all that is due Him. This is the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, you see, has been poured out upon God's people not simply to make us speak in foreign tongues. Many people think to be really spiritual, charismatic in that sense, means that you have to be able to perform signs and wonders, do miraculous healings, slay people in the Spirit so they fall down on the floor during a worship service. But the Bible teaches something much different. The Holy Spirit is poured out so that He directs attention away from Himself and points us to Christ. And among the many, many things that He does is He assures us in our hearts and our minds that we are children of God. So that we cry out, says Romans 8, we cry out, Abba, Father, yes, this is mine. This belongs to me. And then thirdly, from a serious and holy pursuit of a clear conscience and of good works. Isn't this what the Bible says repeatedly? Test yourself. Examine yourself. See if you are in the work of the Lord. See if you have made your calling and election sure. And that troubles many Reformed people to talk that way. Make your calling and election sure? I thought that if you're elect, you're always elect. Yes. Yes, that's true. But God has designed His work of salvation in such a way that He gives us the means by which we may be assured more and more as we're in the Word, as we examine our lives, as we seek the confirming power of the Spirit to say, yes, I am assured more and more that this is for me. You think, for example, of a letter like 1 John and how many times 1 John directs our attention to this particular issue of the assurance of salvation. If you yourself struggle with the assurance of salvation, if you say, am I really a believer? Is this really for me? Or if you know someone, maybe a friend, maybe a relative, turn them to 1 John. And let me just give you a taste of what the apostle writes here. Listen to this recurring theme. And by this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. Now, is that teaching works righteousness? No. But what is the evidence of a life that has been changed by the Spirit of God, of one who has been joined to Jesus Christ? What's the evidence of that? Is it simply a mouthing of certain things? Is it simply an agreement with certain truths? No, says John. It's a life that loves the will of the Lord. Or elsewhere, in 2 verse 5, but whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may be sure that we are in him. Chapter 3, verse 14. By this we know love. I'm sorry, verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. So ask yourself, do I love God's people? And if I don't love God's people, why don't I love God's people? Do you love God's people? I remember an older pastor telling me the story of a saint and one of his pastorates, an older man in the nursing home, who was afflicted with doubt. And he was certain that he was going to hell. And this pastor wisely asked him the question, do you hate God's people? What are you talking about? He said, I hate God's people. I love God's people. He says, well, if you were destined for hell, you would not love God's people. John 3:19. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before Him. Chapter 4:13. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us because He has given us of His Spirit. And finally, chapter 5:2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. You see, this, I think, specifically addresses that kind of presumption that we find so prevalent among people who call themselves Christians. Say, yes, I'm a Christian. I've made my profession of faith. I've done my share. I pay my budget. But do you walk in obedience? Do you love the Lord? Do you keep His commandments? A serious and holy pursuit of a clear conscience. And if it wasn't for these things, says the canons, we would be of all people most pitiful. And then finally, the preservation of this assurance. And I think, again, you see the pastoral tone of the canons of Dort. Meanwhile, Scripture testifies that believers have to contend in this life with various doubts of the flesh, and that under severe temptation, they do not always experience this full assurance of faith. You realize that, of course, don't you? That this assurance of faith is like a flower that begins in bud form. And slowly, gradually, as it's nurtured, as it develops, as it matures, it comes to its full petaled expression. That takes time. It takes nurturing. You don't plant the seed in the ground and expect the next day you're going to have a full plant, mature plant, bearing fruit. No! It takes time. But it's also a sober assessment of what we have to deal with pastorally. Shall I tell you the story of a dear, beloved Christian man, now with the Lord? A man who was the pillar of his community, pillar of the congregation. A man highly respected, perhaps even known by a number of you. A man whom I greatly respected as a young pastor. I come to his house one day and he tells me, in tears, I'm not sure that I'm saved. I'm not sure that I'm saved, he says. Here I am, a young pastor. What do I say? What do I say? And of course, the impulse, the knee-jerk reaction is simply to dismiss it. Say, oh, come on. Come on. Be serious. You? But you never dismiss that sort of thing and sweep it under the rug. He said, I engaged in a conversation with him about, well, why do you say that? And I think, like many people that I have talked to over the years who are nearing the end of life, they look back over their life and they see all the horrible things they've done, the sin they've committed, how far they've fallen short time and time again, and they despair. And so the point is not to direct their attention to themselves. The point then is to direct them to the Word of God and to God Himself, and to say, we put our trust not in our own efforts. We put our trust in the promises of God. Think of the psalmist, for example, time and time again. Don't the psalmist speak of this kind of struggle, this kind of doubt? Think of Psalm 73, one of my favorite psalms. He describes a situation where he had almost gone off the edge into the abyss, almost despaired. He's a realist. He's not some ivory tower theologian who simply removed from the troubles of life. You and I face troubles all the time. Hardship, calamities, sudden death, I mean, these things really try and test our faith, do they not? I mean, if we're honest about it, don't you wonder, as I do, why does God allow this to happen? We deal with doubts and temptation, and we do not always experience the full assurance of faith and the certainty of perseverance. So what do? Are we left hanging? Are we left doubting? Are we left wondering, well, we can only hope for the best in the end? No. Not only does the canons describe our struggle, but it ends in this article with God's strength. Notice that. But God, the Father of all comfort, does not let them be tempted beyond what they can bear. But with the temptation, He also provides a way out. There are times where the Lord may let you wallow in that doubt. He may let you, He may allow you by His permission to deal with those struggles, perhaps to taste the bitterness of your own sin, perhaps for you to search even more earnestly for answers and not to be presumptuous, not to be arrogant, not to be conceited, not to be smug and self-satisfied, but to really seek out these answers. That's why you have to be in the Word. When you read the Psalms, for example, you sense that again and again. These are people who are searching. Psalm 42. All he can do in that psalm is say, I hope in God. I hope in God, for I shall yet see Him. There is no happy ending at the end of that psalm, by the way. And they lived happily ever after. That's not how that psalm ends. The psalm ends with him crying, as it were, in the midst of his chaotic situation. But I hope in the Lord. I will yet put my trust in Him. God does not allow us to be tempted beyond what we can bear. And by the Holy Spirit, revives in them the assurance of their perseverance. How do we know that we can be assured? The signs are this, among others. There is satisfaction with God's way of salvation. There's delight in it. There's trust in it. That I don't look to myself. That I don't say, did I do enough? Have I lived a good enough life? No. Am I assured of what Christ has done? Do I trust in His Word? Do I believe His promises? Do I face the challenges of life with that hope and that expectation? There's a new sense of security, an encouragement to follow Christ, whatever it may cost. God in His providence allowed me to visit with Marty Sirsma Thursday, the day before he died, and we talked about Isaiah 43, talking about passing through the deep waters. The Lord does not build a bridge there or plant an island in the river, in the water. Water in the Bible often refers to that which is dark and chaotic, troublesome, perhaps even evil. And we're called to pass through the water, not by a shortcut, not by avoiding it, but He's there alongside of us through the river. And it was providential that I spoke to Marty of that the day before he went to be with the Lord. And I said, Marty, do you believe that that was the case, that that is the case for you? And to hear him say, yes, it's a wonderful thing as a pastor to witness that. Yes, I believe that. Our hearts are filled with Christ when we are assured. And it produces in us a boldness. Let me conclude tonight. There's much more that could be said. But let me conclude tonight in terms of this assurance to use the example of Simon Peter. Remember in Mark 4, where Jesus is with his disciples in the boat and the storm comes up on the Sea of Galilee, this violent storm. They're afraid the boat's going to capsize. Where do they find Jesus? They find him sleeping. They wake him up and say, Master, don't you care that we perish? They're on the verge of a breakdown. Don't you care that we perish? And Jesus rebukes them by saying to the storm, be calm, be still. And it's still. But after the endowment of the Holy Spirit, through the risen Christ, we find Peter in a different circumstance. He's been imprisoned by Herod. He's awaiting his execution. He will be beheaded, or worse, maybe even crucified. The angel of the Lord comes to deliver him, even though he finds himself between two guards to make sure he does not escape. And when the angel comes from the Lord to deliver Peter, how does he find Peter? Restless, struggling, crying out, "Have you abandoned me?" No. Peter is asleep. It's not the sleep of tedium, of being tired. It's not the sleep of weariness. It is the sleep of assurance. It's remarkable, isn't it? How one who was so worried that the Lord had abandoned him could in only a few short years' time be on the verge of execution and be found sleeping peacefully. Does the Lord want you to have this assurance? Absolutely. It is yours by His promise, by His guarantee, by His Spirit. Will you pursue it? Will you make use of the means that He's given, the Word? Will you be busy in the Word? Will you feed upon that Word, meditating upon it day and night like the psalmist says? Do you want to be a tree that bears fruit? Do you want to have an impact upon your life and other people's lives? Do you want to make a difference? Do you want to grow in grace? Then be in the Word. And look to God, who not only gives us His promise, but preserves us, so that what He has begun, we will see come to its glorious fruition. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we acknowledge, as the canons of Dort do, that we face many difficulties and trials and doubts and temptations. We sung of that this morning from the Psalter hymnal, in doubt and temptation. But in those times, Father, we rest in You. We look not to ourselves. Oh, Father, we pray that You will give us an appetite for the Word of truth, that we may be strengthened in our faith, that we may be assured that the work of Jesus Christ is sufficient for all of our needs, and that Jesus Christ is our all in all. Remove from us the haughtiness, the pride, the presumptuousness that simply thinks that saying the right things and holding to the right doctrine will grant us entrance into eternal life. And teach us, Lord, the great blessing of clinging to Jesus Christ and looking to Him for all that we need, both for now and for eternity. Hear us then, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.